going to base my remarks on a scripture reading from Acts chapter 8, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 8. Acts chapter 20, and it's at verse 17. Acts 20 and at verse 17. Acts 20, 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance to our God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now that is our scripture reading, maybe a little more lengthy tonight, but we trust that the Lord will bless his word to you. Paul was speaking to the elders of a Christian assembly in a place called Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is the eastern side of what we would call Turkey nowadays, and so he brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus to that city. It was a place where idolatry was rampant. In Ephesus, there was one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was the temple of the goddess Diana. It housed a grotesque image. And they alleged that this image had fallen down from Jupiter. It had dropped from the sky. My friends, that's the best that idolatry could do. Tell a legend about an idol that fell from heaven. In the preaching of the gospel, we're telling about a person who came from heaven voluntarily to die for our sins so that we could be rid of the plague of sin and saved for the great eternity. And so Paul preached at Ephesus. And as a consequence of his preaching, multitudes of people repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cult of Diana was hemorrhaging. And to evidence that they turned from their idolatry and the witchcraft and the black magic that had characterized their lives, they had a huge bonfire in the city square in Ephesus. And all the books of black magic were burned. And a pall of smoke that hung over the city of Ephesus told the story. The gospel is triumphing in this city. People are being saved. The ranks of the evil one have been thinned as a result of Christ being preached in this city. And so Paul wrote to them eventually and reminded them, there was once a time when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. But by grace you were saved. By God's grace, you were saved. And so he came back past Ephesus on one occasion, and here in Acts chapter 20, he called for the elders of the church, and he had something to say to them. And among other things, he reflected on the visit that he made to the city, and he remembered the gospel that he preached to them, and he described what he preached in four different ways. Number one, he called it the gospel of the grace of God. And then he reminded them that he preached about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he told them that he preached to them about the kingdom of God. And then he said, in fact, I kept nothing back. I told you the whole counsel of God. So we're going to think about these four things because I do believe, friends, they have relevance for us in 2024. Think of this phrase first of all, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, most of you would know that that word gospel simply means good news. There's not much of it about, is there? The world is still a war zone. There's still famines, tsunamis, all kinds of natural calamities. And in the day and age in which we live, because the images of these things are projected right into the living rooms of men and women, we're aware of it. The world is an unhappy, sorry place. Not much good news about. But friend in the meeting, we've got good news for you tonight. The gospel, the good news of the grace of God. We mentioned this word grace last evening and indicated it's a Bible word that describes God's attitude to rebellious sinners like you and me. We had mutinied against the Almighty, and yet he loved us. We'd broken his commands, and yet he loved us. In a sense, we'd shaken our fist in God's face, and yet he loved us. That, my friend, is grace. I wonder if you'll pause to think about that tonight. The fact that God loved an individual like you. That's the great wonder. There was an old gospel song about the wonder of sunset at evening and all the things you would wonder about and the things that cause amazement in our minds. But the hymn goes on to say, the wonder of wonders is this, that God loved me. That God loved me. Oh, let it touch you tonight, dear soul. Now please, don't think that he loved you because you were any better than anybody else. The Bible places us all on the same platform, and it says, no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might say, but I'm not a big sinner. Well, listen, when you think about the holiness of God, the absolute perfection of the Almighty, every one of us are big sinners. The Lord Jesus said to a woman one day, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven. And you might say, well, I don't reckon I have many sins. Listen to this. If you've only committed one sin per day in your life, that is 365 sins every year. It means that a boy of 10 has committed 3,650-odd sins. It means that a man of 40 has committed over 14,000 sins at a rate of only one a day. Now, you haven't been able to keep it down to one a day, have you? And so, our sins are many, and yet God loved us. And because he loved us, he sent his dear son. My dear friends, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There on that cross, the Bible says, he was wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. I remember many years ago, finding a little leaflet entitled, He Was Wounded. It was written by a surgeon from Detroit in the United States. And that man explained to us who are lay people that the medical people divide wounds into five different categories. And he showed that at the cross the Lord Jesus experienced each of these five categories of wounds. There's the contused wound. The wound caused by a blunt instrument smiting the flesh. They punched him. And with rods they struck him. In my mind's eye, I can see the ugly wheels crisscrossing across his feet. He experienced the contused wound. With the lacerated wound, you all know what a laceration is. They bent him low over a whipping post and bound him to it. A post that would be clotted with the blood of many a criminal. Time after time, that lead-tipped scourge bit deep into his back. So much so that the Old Testament, prophesying about it, speaks of his field just being like a ploughed field. The ploughs ploughed upon me. They made long their furrows. He experienced the lacerated wound. There's the penetrating wound. The wound caused by a sharp instrument penetrating right into the flesh. And as they ridiculed him, they wove a crown of thorns and had a mock coronation ceremony, put it on his head. And then they put a reed in his hand as a mock scepter, and then, wrenching it from him, struck him on his already thorn-crowned brow. They penetrated. He experienced the penetrating wound. It was the perforating wound. The wound caused by a sharp instrument passing right through the flesh. And with the minimum of words, the Bible tells us what transpired when they arrived at Skull Hill. There, they crucified him. The Bible speaks of the nails. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of the nails. Thomas viewed the place where the nails had penetrated right through his hands and through his feet. The Lord Jesus experienced the penetrating wound. Then there's the incised wound. You know what an incision is. Before the surgeon goes about his business, he makes his incision. Friends, as the lifeless form of the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, the Bible says, a soldier with a spear pierced his side. From that incision in the side of the Lord Jesus, there flowed blood and water. He was wounded. But you know, beyond all these physical injuries that he sustained, it was the awful judgment of God. The judgment that you deserved. The judgment that I deserved. My dear friend, let it move you in the meantime. Just to think that all the pent-up fury of God against your sin, it broke. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross. And so because he suffered and bled and died, God offers you freely tonight pardon, salvation, the prospect of heaven at the end of life's road. It could be yours tonight. That, my friend, is the gospel of the grace of God. God's grace providing a Saviour, not only sending him to the cross, but raising him from the dead. That living Saviour could be your Saviour tonight if you're willing to trust in him. But we read together that Paul in his preaching in Ephesus insisted on the need for a conversion experience. We spoke about conversion the other evening, and Paul put it this way: I preached about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. If people are going to be saved, they've got to be willing to repent of the sin. They've got to let the sin go. If you want to clutch on to a darling sin, I want to tell you kindly, you won't get saved. I know that as far as willpower is concerned, it's hard to conquer sin. You can't do it by yourself. And maybe you've tried and failed and you've said, well, I'll just have to live with that. No, you don't have to live with it. Although you cannot rid yourself of that sin by your own power, there must be the willingness on your part to have done with it. You're changing your mind about your sin. No longer does it have a charm for you, but you're abandoning it. And he gives the power to conquer habits of sin. There's a lovely old hymn that we sometimes sing. He breaks the power of cancelled sin He sets the prisoner free. Yes, when you trust the Lord Jesus, he does cancel your sin. No more guilty, justified in the sight of God. But then he gives you power to overcome that cancelled sin. And no longer are you enslaved to evil habits. And so there's got to be the willingness for it. Are you willing to repent tonight? Wait up now. In 1975, we were preaching the gospel in a portable hall just to the north of Belfast in a place called Ballyduff. The hall was up in what they called the Ballyduff Parade. A young woman was attending. She was a go-go dancer at a loyalist club and had had illicit relationships in her life. And she was sitting in the meeting, listening to the gospel night by night. One evening, the verse from Ezekiel was preached. Cast away from you all your transgressions wherewith you've transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, saith the Lord. And as she sat in the meeting, she thought of her transgressions, her sins. And she thought, this one will have to go, that one will have to go, and the other one will have to go, but I'll keep on the dancing. The dancing was a source of much needed income. She was due to sign a new contract the very next night. But then this little word in the verse was stressed. Cast away from you all your transgressions wherewith you've transgressed. And as she sat on the bench in the portable hall, she said, the dancing only goes well. Just where she sat, she repented of her sin and trusted Christ. 1975, that's nearly 50 years ago, I still see her about meetings. Because I tell you, my dear friends, when a person trusts the Lord Jesus, there's something of reality about the thing. It's not a flash in the pan experience. I wonder if there's someone tonight who's willing to cast away from them all their transgressions. Repentance towards God, but most importantly, faith in the Lord Jesus. That is, you're depending on him. No longer do you think my own efforts can save me, my good works can contribute to my salvation. And you say, I'm dependent on him. I'm willing to venture my all on him and what he did for me when he died on the cross. Are you willing to come to that point tonight? Just to say farewell to any notion that you can save yourself. To realize there's nothing, not a thing that you can do. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, I do trust, my dear friend, that tonight you'll have that conversion experience. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Paul also preached about the kingdom of God, because he wrote to a neighbouring town that when they had got saved, they had been transferred out of the authority of darkness, out of Satan's domain, and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. My dear friends, when you trust the Lord Jesus, then you become a subject of his kingdom. He takes control. I haven't time to develop this, but I want you to get a hold of it. You're no longer in control of your own life. Now, we don't like to relinquish control, but we really must acknowledge Christ as Lord. Years ago, I was preaching in our own village from a verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, King, Boss, Master, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God will raise him from the dead, you will be saved. I said this in the meeting. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord means that you step out of the driving seat of your life and he steps in. There was a lady called Jackie Thorne who was in the meeting that evening, middle-aged lady. She said to the friend who'd brought her, "It's not for me. I want to be in the driving seat of my own life." Just a few weeks later, I was in Southern Africa. I received a text message. "Jackie Thorne has died." A sudden asthmatic attack. Out to meet God. The woman who said, "I want to be in the driving seat of my own life." She didn't realize that she hadn't far to drive. The journey was nearly over. And she rejected the Lord Jesus. "Oh, I beg of you, my friend, don't be like her. Realize that you could get saved tonight by repentance and faith. But as of this date, Christ would be your Lord. You would be in the kingdom of God's dear Son. He would be your sovereign." Are you willing to say to him tonight, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary." But then Paul said, "Look, I also preached to you the whole counsel of God. I told you the whole story." He would have warned them of the dangers of rejecting Christ. A lot of people think it's nice to go to meetings and hear about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins and all that kind of a thing. We'll have to hear about that. But don't mention hell. We don't want to hear about eternal judgment. Paul said this kind of thing to folk. "Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish." For those who despised his message, they would perish. It was part of the gospel that he preached. He tells us that in Romans 2. He speaks there about the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. My dear friends, there's a judgment day coming. We don't want to delude you. We love to preach about the grace of God and the love of God, but we've got to be fair to you and faithful to you and tell you honestly that should you refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, were you to die tonight, you would drop straight into hell. And it's forever. I'm urging you kindly, gently, in the gospel tent tonight, get to that point of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us.
I'd like to read in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Mr. Hay has presented a very clear gospel message, and it has left me free to consider with you something very serious and solemn. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a very solemn reading. I hope that God will bless just the reading of it to every heart here tonight. On November 11, 1918, at 5 a.m., the German army surrendered to the Allies. However, the Allied Commander Foch, decreed that the actual armistice, the guns would fall silent at 11 a.m., which is why we now know 11 a.m. on 11-11-1918. Commanders were told to keep fighting all the way to 11 a.m. Some did, some did not. It was their own personal appraisal. And at 10:44 that morning, a runner reached the 313th Regiment with orders to stop fighting in 16 minutes. The command was hold the line at the spot, neither advance nor give way to the rear. 16 minutes, the war would be over. A 23-year-old private named Henry Gunther, and we will never know why, jumped out of the foxhole and ran toward the Germans, firing his gun. His fellow soldiers were yelling at him, "Come back, the war is over." Germans were yelling at him to stop, the war was over. Nothing would stop him. It was a 5-burst shot that took him in the temple. Henry Gunther was killed immediately. It was 10:59 a.m. when he died. 1 minute later, the guns fell silent. That, my friend, was an unnecessary tragedy. An unnecessary tragedy. It should never have happened. Whatever it was, whether there was some foolish notion in his head, but we will never know. But the tragedy of his life cut down 1 minute before the war would end, it is tragic and it is unnecessary. I have read to you tonight about people standing before the great white throne, seeing their sins open before them in the books that God has, being waved away into the lake of fire because their names are not in the book of life. And I want to posit to you tonight that that is an unnecessary tragedy. If you ever end up standing before God at the great white throne and being sent away into the lake of fire, it will be tragic. Unutterably, unspeakably, indescribably tragic. But there is no need for that. And so I want to present to you what the Bible tells us about that day of judgment in the hopes that you tonight will be wise enough to look ahead and to say to yourself, I need to find out how I can be sure that I will not be there. It strikes you as you read this, of course, that there is no refuge. There is no place to hide. The heavens and the earth flee away. Many people imagine that what happens is you die and you go out and you stand before God. And each person has his own individual day of judgment. That somehow, if I were to die tonight, I would stand before a cosmic scale, and God would weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds, and I would feverishly watch in the hopes that my good outweighed my bad, and that then I could go into heaven. But of course, if you read Revelation chapter 20, you will realize that this event, this day of judgment, is at least 1,007 years in the future from tonight. It doesn't happen every time a person dies. What does happen when a person dies is, If that person has been on the narrow way, then that person goes to heaven. If that person dies on the broad way, then that person goes to hell. The day of judgment is a future event when a race of men and women will meet God, but there will be no place to hide from this. Satan's deception will end. You notice where we read, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now, ever since Genesis chapter 3, your enemy, a person who hates God and that hates everything that God loves, your enemy has been deceiving human beings. His whole purpose is to deny God any glory, any joy, any pleasure from your being saved. And so he has promulgated, he has foisted, he has breathed into men's minds lies that have kept them from thinking about salvation. He has a plethora of persuasive and pleasant ideas to put into the minds of people. Maybe you have heard some. Let me give you some of them. Maybe you have heard a voice inside you say, when you've listened to the gospel, you've listened to Mr. Hay tonight, and you've heard him tell you about the death of the Lord Jesus and how you could turn to him and have your sins forgiven. And an idea has come into your head. I had plenty of time. I'll do this one day. I just don't need to worry about this right now. Apparently that lie was successful with a man named Felix in Acts chapter 24, because Felix listened to the gospel and it shook him to the depths of his soul. He was a judge, and yet he was trembling as he listened to Paul preach about the judgment about to come. Paul's words felt like hammer blows on his heart. He felt as if God was going to tear the roof off of that courthouse, and an almighty arm was going to reach in and get hold of Felix and send him out into the judgment. Paul preached about righteousness and self-control and the judgment about to come, and Felix trembled and somehow got over that and said to Paul, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. He called for Paul often. He heard Paul preach the gospel often. Other than the Lord Jesus, Paul would have been the greatest gospel preacher of all time. He heard Paul preach many times. He never trembled again. That was his time. And when he believed the lie that there would be a better time later on, the ship sailed. He missed his opportunity. Maybe you've heard this idea in your head. You're really not so bad. When the Bible talks about your sin, and when preachers tell you about the need to repent, you're really not so bad. There's a lot of people worse than you. That lie apparently was successful with the older brother of Luke chapter 15. He looked at his younger brother and thought, I've never done what he did. I'm not as bad as he is. You know, when you're speeding down the highway and somebody passes you going much faster than you, and you pass police parked on the side of the road, who do you think they will go after? The person who was 20 miles over the speed limit, or you who was only 10? You say, well, he's the greater transgressor. The policeman will go after him. And of course, we get that same idea about God. If God is going to punish anybody, he will punish the serial murderer. He'll punish the immoral person. He'll punish the dishonest person. He certainly will. But we make the mistake of thinking, you see, that we won't get pulled over. The police have limited ability. They can't pull over every speeder. God can. God will judge every sin and every sinner. And now the idea, the lies, other lies, like maybe it's not true, like the people on Mars Hill mocking Paul. Maybe there isn't even a God that you have to worry about. The farmer of Luke 12 seemed to lose complete thoughts about eternity as he was fixated on the world that was around him. This point in history is the point where in a moment's time, all the deception disappears. In a moment's time, the masks are pulled off, the veils are ripped aside from The first time in the experience of some people, they will realize God is God. And I'm not ready to meet him. And it's too late. If you've ever read Don Richardson's book, Lords of the Earth, you will remember his description about working among people who glorified deception. They didn't think it was sufficient to just kill your enemy. If you could deceive your enemy, if you could lull him into false peace and then kill him, that was something. And he describes a man going to make peace with this other tribe, that the two tribes were warring with each other. And as he's ready to leave, his wife uses a term in their language that doesn't it make your skin crawl to go over there among them. And he says, no. They've accepted me. We're talking about making peace. I just have one more visit to make with them. And he climbs down out of his hut, gets in the canoe, rows down the river, is met by those natives, that other tribe. Hail fellow, well met. Pat him on the back. Bring him into the village. Everybody glad to see him. They climb the ladder up into the hut of this man. They're all sitting in a circle around a fire with food in the middle. They're all helping themselves to the food. And there came an eerie silence in the hut. And the man looked up. Seconds before, he'd been looking up at smiling friends all around him. Now when he looked up, he was looking at drawn weapons, pointing at him. And he turned to his friend and he gasped out one word. Help. And his friend said nonchalantly, I'd like to help you. But he's promised me his daughter in marriage if I didn't say anything, so sorry. I will not describe to you the brutal way that he was murdered. But you must understand that what they were waiting for was that look of stunned realization when he instantaneously realized, I have made a colossal blunder and I'm going to die. Can you imagine what it is like when the blindfold is ripped away? And the devil and his deception are gone, and men and women have to meet God. Please understand, if I convey nothing more to you, if I communicate no other truth to you tonight than this, will you please take it into your soul and mind tonight? You have to meet God. You must one day stand before God, the God who knows everything about you, the God who knows every one of your sins, the God who knows everything you have ever thought or said. You have to meet that God. And you are not ready to meet him if you are not saved, if you are on the broad road. The devil, the deceiver, that was cast into the lake of fire. Now there's nowhere to hide from God. Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden, but they couldn't hide from God. The same book, the book of Genesis, tells us about a woman, and it's said here, it has been said here in each of the children's meetings for the last three meetings, thou God seest me. She realized God saw her. God saw her. God sees you. There's nowhere to hide from him. Cain had murdered his brother, and you remember his words to God, am I my brother's keeper? Did he think that somehow God didn't see what he had done? The last time I had the privilege of being here, some dear friends took me to Gloucester, and we went through the cathedral there among some other sites that I wanted to see, and there is a semicircle passageway that you can walk through. And it is a whispering corridor. Somebody can whisper at one end and you will hear them at the other. You'd be familiar with something very similar to that. Of course, it's St. Paul's. But there is a sign in the middle of that passageway that says this. Doubt not, but God, who sits on high, thy secret words can hear. When a dead wall thus cunningly conveys soft whispers to the ear. There's nothing you have ever said that God hasn't heard. There's nothing you have ever thought that God hasn't seen. There's nothing you and I have ever done that God has not witnessed. That's the kind of God you're going to meet one day. And suddenly sinners will find there is no way, no refuge, no place to hide from God. Do you notice that there is no record of their names? They're not found. There's no moment of a new birth. That's what this book is. It's called the Book of Life, and it is called the Lamb's Book of Life because it is telling us about people who have been born again through the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. But this is the record of people who are saved, and the names of these people are not in the book. Right here now tonight in this meeting, God is offering you a new birth, a new life, eternal life. The Lord Jesus called it everlasting life. He called it abundant life. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Here is God offering you eternal life. How much more, if I can use the word bearable, how much more bearable the lake of fire would be if sinners could tell themselves, God never provided salvation. I couldn't be saved anyway. Instead of that, people who go into the lake of fire will realize God wanted me in heaven. Think about the power of the new birth. Mr. Hay has been telling us that very forcibly, that it is life-changing. How much more bearable the lake of fire would be if sinners could say that the salvation that God offered was not enough to meet their need, that somehow they were too sinful, they were too ignorant, they were too far away, and that they could not be saved. There's not a person in the tent tonight, there's not a person who could come into the tent tonight who could not get salvation simply by trusting Christ. Imagine dying in your sins and going to the lake of fire knowing that God had salvation, that He offered it to you, that it would have saved you, and that you refused it. You see, the lake of fire would be a lot more bearable if salvation were so difficult, so complex, so hard to get, if you had to pay a lot of money, if you had to do something extraordinary. But to think that here, now, tonight, as I am addressing you, God is offering you salvation. And you're failing to take it. However will you endure eternity to realize that it was right there within your reach? All you had to do was trust the Lord Jesus. Failed to do. There's no remedy. There's no greater judge than this. No review is possible. It's not a matter that another judge will look into your case some other day and then you will perhaps be allowed to leave the lake of fire. This court is the Supreme Court of heaven. There is no referral, there is no appeal to a higher court. That is not possible. And to think of being waved away from the throne of God by a nail-pierced hand, so that one of the last sights you will see will be the hand of the man who allowed himself to be crucified to save you from the lake of fire. That's why I started where I did. That the death of that soldier was an unnecessary tragedy. And I want to tell you that there is no reason why you should miss heaven. No reason why you should stand at the great white throne. Let me give you the reasons why. Christ has died to save you. Christ has died to save you. You're familiar with the very well-known words. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Just take out of that verse, only begotten Son. Just take that out. Put in anything else, and it's meaningless. God so loved the world that He gave one of His angels. God so loved the world that He sacrificed Gabriel, Michael. God so loved the world that He allowed a garrison of angels to die. God had put an angel on every tree in the forest outside of Jerusalem, and every one of them there nailed to a cross. It would not have cost so much. It would not have meant so much. It would not have accomplished so much, if anything, compared to that one cross and that one man, because it was His only begotten Son. And Christ did that to save you. to make it possible for you tonight to have everlasting life. Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, you have a visible, physical, historical proof that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient to save you because God raised him from the dead. I think I mentioned earlier in the meetings about a man who was saved on the third night that he came to meetings. He had expected, he told me, he had expected, he listened to what his friends told him about salvation, and he just figured that it sounds so wonderful. You must feel something. You must see something. And he came to the meetings waiting for some kind of feeling or to see something. But he said, but tonight in that meeting, he told me as we were driving together, it just came to me like this. Joel, God sent his son to die for you. God says that's enough to take you to heaven. And what more would I need? Very simple. We got to the house where we were going to visit, and the man that had asked us to come back for tea afterward, I said to him, Joel's telling me some interesting news on the way here. And so Joel said to him, yeah, I was saved tonight in the meeting. Now, what I'm about to say, some of you have heard dozens of times. You must understand, Joel never heard this language in his life. My friend, our mutual friend, said to him, Joel, you died tonight and you met God and you had to give him a reason why you should get into heaven, what would you say? And it was like verbal slaps. I watched Joel like sitting back in his chair. Die, meet God. What would I say? Well, I would say to him, you gave your son to die for me. You said that's what I needed to go to heaven. That's all I had. I was driving home from Vancouver. Had a wedding there. Pulled into a Best Western in a sleepy little town called Fillmore, Utah. Went to check in at the front desk. And the lady said to me, Higgins, yes, just a moment. She said, I think I have a message for you. And she pulled out a card, and then she turned it to face me. And then I think she got a little frightened that she would be giving bad news to the wrong person. She said, is that you? Is that your sister's Lois? Is that you? She called, and she left a message that Joel Canute died today. I'll be honest with you, I stared at the words, and it sounds illogical. I was thinking to myself, no, not died. No, kid died. He's a young man with a wife and two sons. He can't be died. Joel worked for DuPont. His job was to go around to different construction sites, highway sites, plant explosives. He had just planted an explosive. He was still standing over it. Something went wrong. It detonated. They say it blew his body 300 feet into the air and blew his soul into heaven. And as this woman, and that is you, right? That's your sister Lois, and this is... My mind was back in a Connecticut farmhouse, watching Joel say, you gave your son to die for me. You said that was enough. And that's all I have. That's all I have. That's all Mr. Hay has. That's all anybody sitting here who is saved has. That Christ died for my sins and was buried and rose again. And there's no reason why you have to meet God in the judgment, because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and he is inviting you. You're getting an invitation. There's a lot of places where the invitation is to the preacher, and you're told to come up to the front here and kneel and we'll pray for you. This is not an invitation to Mr. Hay. This is not an invitation to me. This is an invitation to the Lord Jesus. You don't even have to leave your chair to come to him. You come to him by coming to his word. You trust him by trusting his word. You believe him by believing what he says. And if you will trust him tonight, you'll never be at the great white throne. You'll never stand in the judgment. You know, in the Old Testament days, if a man sinned, if a shepherd sinned, he'd have to pick a lamb out of his flock, and he would bring it to the Jewish priest, and the lamb or the sheep would die for a sinning shepherd. In the New Testament, the good shepherd died for sinning sheep, like you and me. If you trust him tonight, here are his words, here's his promise. Listen carefully, because it bears right on this topic. He said, "He that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." Shall not come into judgment. You'll pass from death to life tonight if you trust the Lord Jesus.